which our community has to deal with, or will deal with, the who and the what, and this evening with the whom. This evening we'll talk about four typologies of religious belief that we've developed out of the study of generations. The names I've given to them, and they're my own names. The other members of the team may have other names or descriptions, but they are the Ishmael typology, Solomon typology, the elder brother typology, and the Abraham typology. We feel we find those four types of person in the study of generation. Who is saying what? In preaching, very obviously, it is the pastor. He is the person who is saying, speaking. Let me first indicate in our data very clearly there is a widespread, large, deep fund of good feeling, goodwill, acceptance of the pastor as preacher. Lutherans, on the whole, are not hostile to nor resistant to preaching, but respect it, treasure it, value it highly, and look to it both for guidance, for understanding of their lives, their spirituality, and the sense of meaning which they derive from God's Word for their lives and interpersonal relationships. The parish life, including preaching and indeed focusing upon preaching, is an integral part of the experience of Lutherans. Lutherans do not separate psychologically preaching and parish life from the intimacies and the relationships within their family life. In terms of the psychological reality, that's one piece, one seamless role, and preaching fits into that as a vital and significant part of what their total experience is. In a sense, preaching to Lutherans from our data is as significant and important to them as anything that goes on in their own family life. One piece with them. Apart from that, there are specific indications that Lutherans tend to regard the pulpit with a special kind of respect and a special kind of reverence. It is precious and dear to them, and they expect it to be the place from which they hear God's word spoken to them, and indeed hear God speaking to them through preaching. As an aside, although it may be of considerable importance, there is clear evidence in our data that Lutherans do not cotton very well, do not accept very well, preaching from the pulpit that is clearly and alone emphasizing response to or involvement in social issues. They're not averse to their pastor functioning as guide or leader in terms of their response to or involvement in social issues, but they do prefer that that be done in a setting other than the pulpit. In a setting, if you will, as we understand the data, where there's an opportunity for them to talk back, to be something other than passive and inert. They're not expecting pastors in their preaching to be political eunuchs nor moral idiots, but rather are saying, we want you to guide us, we want you to lead us when it comes to our involvement in the society around us and the world around us, but do that in such a way that I have a chance to interact with you. Give me the prophetic word. But let me respond. With that much said about preaching and its setting within the Lutheran population, let me move on to another aspect that is not as directly tied to our data, but has at least a handle to it. Some of you heard me this morning saying one very fundamental thing that comes out of our information is the significance and the importance of beliefs. And I won't go into all the technical details. Unless you're interested, if so, please see me privately. I'll simply make the assertion that our data supports the contention that what a man believes and what he values is far more important and significant in determining his behavior than any sociological or demographic variables that can also be used to describe it. If we take a thing like age, the most powerful of the demographic variables that we have, typically age will account for 10% of the variance on any given dimension. If we take the belief and value dimension, we can account for between 35 to 45% of the variance on almost all the dimensions in the study. That means that belief has potency. I wish to take off from there and adduce a number of other significant aspects of what's going on in the world that I'm familiar with at the present time. First, within the area of psychology, at the present time, it is cognition, conscious processes, that are viewed as the most significant and most meaningful aspect of the human organism. The irrational man of Freudianism, at least right now in psychology, is simply ignored. You have things like Jerome Brunner's Center for Cognitive Studies at Harvard, the Center for Cognitive Studies at Colorado, at UCLA, and other places. And the most exciting research in psychology is being done in cognition. You've all heard of B.F. Skinner and his behavior modification approaches. At the present time, the information processing, hypothesis testing, cognitive view of man is being experimentally tested against Skinner's concept of secondary reinforcement, and lo and behold, Skinner's secondary reinforcement as explanatory of human behavior is being falsified. And the experimental lab-type studies are indicating that you get the best understanding of human behavior by seeing man as an intentional, plan-making, hypothesis-testing organism who has beliefs and values that he uses to give meaning to what surrounds him. In the annals of the American Academy of Political and Social Sciences, latest issue, dealing with the urban crisis, social problems, social engineering, there's an article by Banfield, Keenan Professor of Political Science, University of Pennsylvania, a member of many presidential commissions, consultant to government, industry at various levels in terms of social problems. He takes all of those things that have been adduced as causes for social problems, such as congestion, overcrowding, racism, flight to the suburbs, decreased tax base of urban centers, etc., and presents rather convincing data indicating those variables do not cause social problems. He then asks the question, if these kinds of things are not the causes of social problems, are not the causes of the urban crisis, what then are? His answer, state of the public mind, what people believe and value. He then proceeds to illustrate the manner in which the social planning and social engineering efforts of the last 40 years have failed and will continue to fail insofar as they do not take into account what people believe or value. His concluding sentences, or paragraphs rather, are a plea for recognition that what people believe and what people value must be regarded as the most potent and most powerful both cause and solution to the problems that beset our society. I think I could go on with a number of other such factors, but in my judgment, as I perceive what is happening, we're at a point in time where what people believe, what they value, is going to be understood, or is becoming to be understood, as that which is most crucial, in a sense, at the edge of a new age of belief. And now I ask myself, who in our society, by virtue of training and by virtue of exposure to a systematic program of education, has competence and expertise in the area of what people believe and value, in the area of what people ought to believe and value? My conclusion is, which you may find surprising or maybe not, that in terms of training, in terms of exposure to a systematic educational experience that can give credence to a claim for expertise, the only group in our society that has expertise in what people believe and value is you, the pastor. Consequently, in terms of preaching, if all of these sorts of straws in the wind, all of these indications which I observe in psychology, sociology, political science, throughout the disciplines that deal with man, are an indication of a, even if you will, belated recognition of the importance of beliefs, there is the possibility that you're going to be experiencing considerable improvement in your status and prestige, and I would hope considerable improvement in your credibility as men with expertise in belief and in value. However, I would judge that that, to a degree, to a large degree, is going to depend upon the second aspect of communication. That is, what is communicated? Here I need to both make some apologies, express some fear and anxiety, and limit as sharply as I can what it is that I'm trying to say. In terms of our data, when looking at the question of what is being said, I could have gone, let's say, the relatively safe route, the route not likely to evoke lots of problems, and dealt with what our data says about specific doctrines like virtue. virgin birth, resurrection, the authority of Scripture, doctrine of providence, and so on. Some of that I've done earlier today. But for this lecture, I've chosen to focus rather upon a curious anomaly that appears in our data and attempt to explicate that. Understand beforehand, I'm not laying any claim to theological expertise, but rather feel that I can lay some claim to expertise in the psychology of religion. And it's that area that I wish to be talking in, that is, what does our data say about the human response to what appears to be being said? What can we learn from this problem that appears? We describe the problem I'm referring to in the book as follows. Three out of four Lutherans say all religions lead to the same God. Yet three out of four Lutherans, and some of them must be the same people, say belief in Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation. Half of the respondents reject the statement that all religions are equally important before God, but only 13% agree that being ignorant of Jesus prevents salvation. Something very curious is going on. Add to that, that less than 20% of the Lutheran population is willing to agree with the statement that if the resurrection did not occur, I could not be a Christian. What appears to be happening is a compartmentalization that Lutherans are willing to say belief in Jesus Christ is important for me, but not for other people. In terms of the psychology of religion, the way I make sense out of this, and here's where I'm going to get into what might be risky ground, and I admit it, is that we've gotten into the situation where Lutherans are making the belief claim, but are not making the truth claim. You'll bear in mind that logically there are three kinds of statements. The belief statement, Grandma Schickelgruber believes so-and-so. The evidentiary statement, or the evidence claim, such-and-such is the evidence for the belief. And then the truth claim, so-and-so is the case. And what that bit of information from our data says to me is that Lutherans are still making the belief claim, but are no longer willing to make the truth claim, that indeed it is the case, it is true that Christ was born, died, and raised again for the sins of all men. And now, I need to try to say something that I hope will be understood to come out of this psychology of religion observation and address myself to what I hope will be viewed as a plea for the theologian. If I now ask myself, how does this happen? How does it occur that there is this wide discrepancy between the belief claim and the truth claim? I would conclude it has something to do with the evidence claim. Lutheran theology, like contemporary Protestant theology has a major task in attempting to link the belief, evidentiary, and truth claim. Lutheran theology has all the more responsibility for this in terms of some other data that I have obtained. Some of you worked with me in my PhD thesis and provided information. You may recall that that was an attempt to ascertain where Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Lutheranism were liable to wind up theologically. Without going into, again, all of the data, the result of that effort, where I have a sample of some 228 theologians from the three bodies, indicates that Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy are most likely going to wind up where Lutheranism is. You may feel good about that, or it may frighten you. But if we can pin down theological change and flux by the kinds of methods that we use in the social sciences, it means that a large part of the Christian population is somehow being drawn or moved toward Lutheran theology. Consequently, the task for the theologian, the task for the preacher, to pay attention to what appears to be going on vis-a-vis the gap between belief claim and truth claim becomes even more significant. Put that together with my contention, at least, that we're on the edge of a new era or age of belief, and it becomes all the more significant. Again, from the viewpoint of the psychology of religion, the human response, I feel that I need to say something about the authority of Scripture and see this as the bind that we're in. The authority of Scripture in our data is not clearly held to by Lutherans. I do not mean to imply anything about specific theological doctrines such as verbal inspiration, literate qualities, or any of those kinds of things. I'll leave that to the theologian. But I do intend to make some claims about at least one of the plurals currently being used in contemporary theology to attempt to maintain the authority of Scripture. To do so in terms of what I discern or perceive its effects to be in the psychology of religion. And that is the ploy of maintaining that Scripture can be divided into that which is scientific and that which is non-scientific, religious or spiritual, and that Scripture is authoritative in one area, the religious and spiritual, but not authoritative in the other area, that which is scientific, or which deals with what science deals with. The person who is attempting to respond to the claims of the Christian Church on the basis of that division is going to have problems. He's going to have problems in his psyche because he's confronted with a logical contradiction or a logical paradox. He is expected to commit himself to a belief claim without any evidentiary claim. He is expected to resolve any kinds of conflict without having any clear-cut place to get resolution from. You might consider the dialogue to go something like this. A man comes to a pastor, asks him about his spiritual condition. what is my spiritual condition? Pastor replies, you are sinful, you're lost in sin, but you can receive the grace of God. Aha! How do I know this? Pastor reads an appropriate Bible passage. John 3:16, Romans 3:28, one of those kinds of things. Man responds, all right, fine, well and good, I understand that. I hear the words, but how do I know it? Well, it's in the Bible. Ah, but I just read a book by Bertrand Russell a few days ago that said something quite different. How do I know that the Bible is authoritative? It's revealed, it's revelation. Well, Bertrand Russell, or let's say the Bible also says things like, very clearly says things like, God created the world, and implies that wombats somehow migrated from Mount Ararat to Australia within recorded time. But you don't have to believe that. That's science. And the Bible is not a scientific textbook. The seeker is then left in the bind, how, on what basis, do I accept one implausible doctrine that Christ died for my sins, and I'm not required to accept another implausible doctrine? There has to be some sort of extra-biblical criteria, something outside of Scripture, that is used to determine what constitutes revelation and what does not. And that's where the psychic bind comes in. The ploy is not successful in terms of the psychology of religion either, insofar as the demarcation of what constitutes science is never clearly spelled out. And with some credentials to being a scientist, even though it's in one of the soft sciences, I think it's important to say this. At least since the 1920s and the unity of science movement, no scientist would dispute the claim that science deals with everything. Science is not divided by departmental budgets or departmental numbers, as convenient as that may be for university administrators. Nor is it divided into any specific kinds of knowledge. But rather the scientist would claim that he deals with everything. There is nothing in the space-time framework that science does not deal with. And if we allow for science to become the extra-biblical criterion, we've lost the ballgame. We give up too much. And place the person hearing the message in an extremely difficult bind, reflected, as I perceive, in the data from our study that shows the sharp divergence between the belief claim and the truth claim. So that in terms of who is saying what, I do not make any claims to theological expertise here. I would rather leave that to the theologian. This I would regard as a paramount task for the theologian. And in terms of what I've said before, or earlier, regarding the emphasis upon cognition that's coming to the fore again, regarding the likelihood that Lutheran theology is the meeting point for other theologians or other theologies, it seems to me fairly clear that there is no place like this place. There are no persons like the people here, faculty and students, who have a more crucial and almost terrifying or awesome responsibility to work with what is being said. I know of no other body of men, nor of any other tradition, nor any other supporting community that has as much potential impact as you do here. I'm very much aware of and very sympathetic to the struggles that you're going through. I've heard again lots of that today. I would plead, ask that you take courage in the struggle, that you take heart in your work and in your labor, in view of the potential great importance and significance of what's happening here. The struggle is real. It has a substantive issue involved in it. I can only pray, God, that all of you, students and faculty alike, receive rich measures of the Holy Spirit so that the saying and what is said reflects the will and the revelation of God. I was asked to take about 40 minutes and speak on this. I've done so. Now I'm asked to allow for some discussion. Yes, sir.
You said that belief or intention accounts for the most variable. But is there, you know, differences of age or any other variable that comes close to that that varies what you said about the kind of problem, the kind of contradictions that are involved in what's said? I mean, you mentioned authority of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Hypothesis that might be worth testing.
All right, first, in terms of age as a variable that accounts for something, there are different patterns that age has effect. At no point, however, does it ever account for more than 12% of the variance. And in many ways, we can say age is a proxy variable. Now, what does age mean? What is age? What's it stand for? Is it simply chronology? No. Age is really a proxy variable for something else. What it's proxy for is what a person believes, perceives, values at whatever age he is. That's what it's really it's a substitute for that. And that's being recognized in professional literature now. So that age as a singular or unitary variable is not highly regarded. It's not regarded that way anymore. But in terms of our data, yeah, only about 12% at most. In terms of the question of the authority of Scripture, it would be true. There's a tendency for slightly larger numbers of young people to have problems with the authority of Scripture than for older people. But it's not age that makes the difference. It's rather the view of the authority of Scripture.
Data that says that that's the same situation outside of
the community. We have a sample from another study involving about 8,000 youth, and an ecumenical sample including Jews, Eastern Orthodox, Southern Baptists, Young Life, Youth for Christ, LVE and LYE, you know, all kinds of people. And there is, when we look at that, there is a higher degree of acceptance of the authority of Scripture or reliance upon Scripture as revelatory among Lutherans than among other groups, even Southern Baptists. Yes, sir?
Well, extended, is there one conceivable variable phase of your study might turn out in which you would do a similar investigation of Lutherans from Europe, America, Asia, Africa, Latin America, in which you have a cultural variable at work, as you do not have it in this study?
We do. We do in several ways. We do in that at least three of the previous research instruments that we used have been validated in cross-cultural study. We do in that a number of the scales that we have used from previous YRC research have been validated in Indonesia and India, again in cross-cultural settings. We do in that, again, we specifically look for ways in which we might find effects attributable to the proclamation of the church that are independent of the culture, and we have at least a couple of those. But to give you an example of the cross-cultural stuff we do have, we use Henry Morris's items from the University of Chicago, where he, in 1947, 48, and 49, obtained large samples of college-age young people from mainland China before the communists took over, from India, Japan, Scandinavia, Italy, Argentina, United States, Canada, Egypt. I'm forgetting one. Did I say Scandinavia? Yeah. Anyway. By large samples, I mean several thousand. Not small thing. And analyzing all of that across cultures, he found what he called value orientations that are cross-cultural or subcultural, that exist independent of culture. He termed these value orientations desire for a dependable world, desire for a controllable world, and desire for detachment from the world. We used his items, used more sophisticated techniques, and found exactly the same three value orientations among American Lutherans in the summer of 1970, which leads us to conclude that here is something that tells us the Lutheran farmer waking up at Russell, Kansas in the morning may well have the same kind of view of what the good life is, the same desire for his world to be the same as it was when he went to bed at night, as the Hindu camel driver or the Buddhist physicist. It's one cross-cultural kind of information we have. That, secondly, in terms of the kinds of dimensions that have to do with belief in God, and let's say more Christian kinds of things, the same dimensions that appeared in the study of generations, some of them at least, also appeared in a study done by Paul Peterson of Asian youth in Indonesia and in India, Burma too, I believe, where he translated the items and we did the research, did the analysis, and you get the same kind of thing. The same items, form, dimensions, etc. And thirdly, when we look for what the gospel means to people in their lives, we find that throughout the whole population, across the whole country, in a random sample, that is independent of age or education or any other kinds of thing, we get a consistent response to some items that Del Schultz helped us work up in terms of how people would live out the gospel in their life situation. We regard that as indication that the culture does not have a massive overall effect upon the church, that there's something the church has that goes beyond culture.
Mm-hmm. Let me tag into Bill's question. Culturally, though, zeroing in on the evidentiary claim, Americans are prone to accept the kind of evidence which is empirical. If I am prone only to accept empirical kind of evidence, then it seems to me I'm going to have to take all kinds of claims and run it through that screen, even if it isn't an appropriate screen to run it through, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I have in the back of my mind the argument that went on in philosophy with the logical positivists who said anything which is not empirically verifiable is nonsense. And then one of them, Wittgenstein, came up with the conclusion that that statement was nonsense and could not be held,
mm-hmm.
because it was not empirically verifiable,
mm-hmm.
and that the kind of language you are using is appropriate for various kinds of what he called games. There's a scientific mm-hmm. language game, an empirical kind of data is appropriate for that. There's a moral language game where you have ought kind of language, and that's appropriate for that. There is a religious language game for which religious language is appropriate, and when one starts mixing the empirical kind of thing into there, you are getting yourself into a logical kind of bind. Could it not be that the American cultural that Americans are culturally prone to accept only that empirical kind of thing and want to run even data which is not particularly appropriate for that through that sort of thing? I didn't hear any of the cross-cultural things that you were talking about relate to the evidentiary claim on which you were focusing.
Right. The linguistic analytic task has reached a dead end too, and at least as I understand where the philosophers are now, the language games thing has been seen to be somewhat of a dead end. if I read the philosophers right now, at least some of you may know more about this, but what I've been reading is almost a recrudescence of Anselm's ontological argument. There are even five articles in the Festschrift attributed or written for Herbert Feigl that deal with Anselm's ontological argument. I think it's very strange that, you know, in the Festschrift for the only surviving original logical positivist, you have five people writing about Anselm. Even Imre Lakatos, the current hotshot philosopher of science, writes about Anselm. I don't know where I'm going. I suppose I'm trying to say, in terms of the evidentiary claim, I don't think that that can be avoided by the language games theory now, or the question raised by it. It's still very simply a matter of how do I know what there is? Epistemology. And it's true, Americans tend to have a bias toward the empirical, but that's true of everyone affected by scientific naturalism. Among our respondents, persons who are most affected, who are most likely to say things like, there is nothing which science cannot eventually understand, that science makes a greater contribution to human life than the arts and the humanities, the persons most likely to make those kind of statements are persons who, in terms of their religion, are living under the law, are sort of legalistic. They're the ones who are paying more attention to that kind of evidence or are settling the evidentiary claim on that basis. In terms of those who are clearer on the gospel, there is not as heavy a reliance upon empirical claims. Have I responded to it?
Yeah, but if I understand you right, then you are saying I should take the biblical material in a non-empirical way.
No, I'm not trying to say what you should do.
Yeah.
I'm trying to describe the situation for you, give you my understanding, in terms of my awareness of what's going on inside people.
Right.
And I'm asking, in terms of what is being said, for you to do the theological test. Yeah?
Now, several years ago, there was a book entitled Changing Values in College, which seemingly gives the impression that college education means actual development to the value system of a person. Do you have any evidence through this study to show this kind of a thing in relationship to different groups, what their values are? Does college education make any difference to the value system of a Lutheran?
None of the kind of studies that attempt to get at shifts across time can really do that, John, because they're all cross-sectional studies. They look at lots of people at one point in time. Ours is the same kind of data. If we wanted to answer that question, really we'd have to do a longitudinal study, follow the same people through a college education. Where that has been done, yes, it is the case that a college education seems to result in a shift in values, and the shift tends to be away from any kind of religious dogma or doctrine toward a secular humanism.
So that, your study can be used for this purpose to document it?
No, because it's not a longitudinal study. We do find that when we look at those persons who are in the college age group, yes, that's where there is a higher proportion of persons who will espouse a secular humanism. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The problem that you put before seems to center, at least in my understanding, around our Western dislike of paradox. If that's the case, does the Eastern mind, which seems to have a lot more ease at dealing with paradox and things, especially in terms of the yin-yang kind of thing, from the point of view of psychology of religion, what would this view of reality, which can accept paradox, does that have anything to help us through this?
I'm not that well versed in the Eastern religions, and there has not been a great deal of investigation in the psychology of religion that would say much about that. There has been of late considerable research in this country on individuals here who have attempted or have gone into one form or another of Eastern religion, or have formed mystical communities of one sort or the other. And what's happening in that kind of research, I just read a report from a fellow that spent 6 months with a commune, in a mystic commune in New England, a pre-publication type report, that it's being understood and explained in psychological terms, that all of the phenomena at least tend to be reduced to psychology. And the paradox holding that you refer to, at least in what I've seen from this country, people who are into Zen Buddhism, etc., is viewed as denial or cognitive dissonance reduction. That's the way it's understood. I don't know if that says anything to your question. I'm not that aware of Eastern religion. But what is being done here in the area of psychology of religion tends to see it as not as explainable psychologically. Yes, sir.
Pardon me, my shorthand failed me. Could you once more repeat those three cross-cultural sameness that you mentioned?
Basic value orientation,
desire for
a dependable world, desire for a controllable world, and desire for detachment from the world. Yes, sir.
You
define again what you said was the task of the theologian? I heard you saying the answer is not coming to Connor from the scientist. And I thought I heard you saying as a behavioral scientist, I can't give you theologian's guidelines. I should find it. And then I thought I heard you say the theologian has to give an answer that is based on evidence. But I'm not sure if you're saying he has to take science into consideration, narrow it down to the authority of Scripture. He has to take science into consideration as speak to the authority of Scripture, or whether he should do it mainly on Scripture's own grounds, that there were no science.
I'm not trying to say what I think the theologian should do. That would be presumptuous. I am trying to say that on the basis of what we find here, we can locate, I think, in the psychology of religion, a problem that as of right now, we still have most of our people believing. But the majority of those who would still believe appear not to be willing to make the truth claim that, yes, what I believe is in fact the case. That's how I account for this curious paradox that we have Lutherans saying Jesus is the only way of salvation. And the only way. No other way, which is sort of central to what we've been teaching, and we're glad about that. But we also have many of the same people saying all religions are the same, that we shouldn't try to change other people, that we do not really need to send missionaries out, that that's sort of foolishness, and so on. That's what I read as indicating a difference. The only way I can understand what's happening there. And when the time we wrote the book, I just didn't have much sense of all I could say is, well, what's going on? Now, the way I'm understanding it is in this fashion. There's the belief claim, not the truth claim. And I'm attempting to say to you as preachers, to the theologians, I regard this as a serious problem. How long are people going to maintain a belief that is not tied to reality in some way? If they maintain it too long and it gets too far divorced from reality, from the claim that that's what's real, then somebody sooner or later is going to call me in and say, okay, psychologist, with your diagnostic skills, what malady does this person have? And at that point, if I'm being faithful to my psychology, I'm likely to say, this is a person suffering from hallucinations and delusions. I said, that's the problem I'm trying to describe. I'm not trying to say what should be done about it. Yes, sir?
What kind of epistemology are you using when you talk about the truth claim or that something is real or in fact? It seems that you're using an empirical or objective epistemology.
Yeah, I would hope that I would be classified as a realist. That's an ontological statement, though.
Well, my question is, are there not other ways of saying something that is true or real that don't differentiate between questions of belief or fact? As a matter of fact, something is true on the basis of self-belief, subjective.
Yeah, that can be done. Bishop Berkeley did that. Everything is ideal. subjective, it's a matter of my belief. I think pure idealism, however, has tended not to be very successful. And it just hasn't lasted very long.
Martin Luther said that he was describing, do you have any data in terms of the Lutherans that he was describing today using this as this particular outlook that I believe this because in fact it works for me or has meaning for me, what makes this a real thing? Divorcing it from any kind of material or objective.
There is indication, yes, that it does work for them. It's important to them that there is an emotional affect level to it. It has meaning. I don't know that we have anything that would say that they're willing to buy that as a base for reality, that subjective experience defines reality. I just don't think we have information on that.
Not even here with
no. Yeah. Ken.
I'm clear about the terms that you're using. Taking your distinction between belief claims and truth claims, and moving back to what you said in the beginning, that people's behavior is influenced by what they believe, I'm unclear as to which of those categories you're using. Is it the belief claims that determines how they behave, or the truth claims? My guess is both. What's the distinction in terms of kinds of behaviors?
And in terms of the first portion, I attempted to establish that a growing understanding that belief and values are important determinants. Yeah. That's generally held to be, to include the whole system of belief, which has the belief claim, evidence claim, truth claim. Yeah. The problem that we have, as I perceive it from our data, is that for Lutherans, and if you want to extrapolate to Christians generally, there is this divergence. And I'm asking, in view of what looks like a future emphasis upon belief, I see that as a serious problem. For if we, I'm making a judgment, if we don't pay attention to that divergence right now, we're going to find ourselves in an age of emphasis upon belief, where beliefs other, some kind of other belief than what we've been proclaiming is likely to be the predominant one. Does that help? Including whatever the belief is, whatever the evidence for it is, and whatever positive or whatever level of truth claim is made. Different kinds of belief produce different kinds of behaviors. And that the content of the belief, including all three levels, all three logical levels, is what's now being held to be important. I'm saying, and I suppose, basically, if we're going to stay in business, I think we need to pay attention to what looks to be a problem in our data.
Well, it looks as if some of the persons here are a little anxious about the chronologic, which is taking over, and perhaps this would be a good place then to cut off the discussion and look forward to the to whom for this evening's discussion. The four typologies which you listed seem to me to be pretty interesting, and maybe we'll find out what kind of evidentiary claim appeals to which ones of those. So for now, we thank you for your time and attention, and Ralph for his presentation, and we hope we'll see a good many of you this evening then.